Maybe like a few of you, I too enjoyed seeing some of the recent ESPY award highlights. Of course, that's the award show the ESPN puts on. I didn't get to see the show, but I saw some of the highlights. And, you know, they honor how athletes from all over are recognized for particular greatness throughout the sports year. It was better than it has been in the past, past shows. Some of you know about that. But the athletes, what sticks out about them is throughout each story, you realize how hard they have worked to achieve what they achieve. I mean, from Olympians to pro basketball, baseball, football, soccer, you name the sport, there's just tremendous hard work put in by those athletes and to compete at the level that they do. And the awards are clearly in view. I don't know how much the ESPY awards are really their goal, as much as maybe the championship ring experience would be, winning a championship. But the awards are clearly in view. They labor towards that end. Just quickly this morning in transitioning, it can be observed that often we can see what matters to us by what efforts we make towards our own pursuits. We can see what matters to us often by what our efforts are put towards in this life. This morning's passage in Hebrews chapter 12 reminds us that we will labor to focus on Christ by fixing our eyes on Him if He is the prize that we indeed treasure. That we, our life will show that. It will demonstrate that Jesus is our goal. And that's why we live and labor the way that we do, not to earn Him, but to show evidence that He is ours and we are His. Let's take our Bibles now and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to be in verses 12 through 17 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there's one provided for you there where you are seated in your pew. It's on page 1171, 1172 there in the pew Bible. Be helpful to have the text open as I refer to it. You'll see that I'm talking about that particular text this morning. If you don't have a Bible, if you don't own one, just see me after the service. I'd love to get a copy of God's Word in your hand. I've got some to give away. The background is of Hebrews is that this is a letter written to a group of mostly Jewish Christians suffering persecution and pressure not to stop confessing that Christ alone is God's salvation, to instead be conforming back to the old covenant and its practices. They were being rejected, their property taken from them. They were suffering for claiming the Lord Jesus Christ. And the texting reveals there's times they did it with great joy. But there was some concern for those in that body, this group of believers, that some of them began to drift away and begin to think, I don't know if Jesus is worth all this now. It's much more easier for me to conform and go back to Jewish practices and not feel the threats and pressures from my family and friends. And so the letter of Hebrews is a call to not do that, but stay fixed on Jesus. And he reminds them in chapter 3, verse 14, we've come to share in the Lord Jesus Christ that salvation is ours if we hold our conviction firmly to the end. So our current context is that if you remember in chapter 12, the beginning of that chapter, he exhorts us to run the race, that spiritual race of staying faithful, staying focused on Christ, following the example of those who ran before us. And then the therefore at the beginning of our verse this morning, verse 12, refers back to the section I covered last week, to the discipline, the correction of God spoken about in verse 11. In other words, because the author knows that the Lord disciplines his church for its own joy and holiness and righteousness, he then therefore encourages his people to persevere in trials and to be strong in the Lord. And those trials are actually part of God's good plan for you and I. So let's look at chapter 12, verse 12 now. Therefore, speaking in light of God's loving corrective care, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet The lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. That's our passage this morning. This is God's word. So having recognized God's fatherly discipline and hardship, the author wants the original audience to see there is encouragement now to endure and walk forward in faithfulness. They can now take strides in a faithful direction, verses 13 and 14. They are commanded how to relate in peace, holiness, and repentance, verses 15 and 16. And then in verse 17, they see the example of Esau and are taught afresh what it looks like to spurn God for short-term pleasures of this world. Okay, that's the large view there with the original audience. Here's what it means for us. If you're taking notes in your bulletin, there is an outline for you. Here's the central point. In light of God's correcting love, in light of God's correcting love in our lives, there is encouragement to endure. There is encouragement to endure. Therefore, God's people are to march forward in faithful obedience to Christ. Therefore, God's people are to march forward in faithful obedience to Christ. And this morning, I want to give you three ways from the passage how we can march forward in faithful obedience to Christ. I'm going to give them to you in just a moment. But you see the three points in your outline. But let me give a listener's guide first. My prayer is that the faithful, those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, will be further encouraged to walk faithfully and help others, as this text commands and even as Jesus himself taught. Another prayer I have is that the worldly-minded person, the person who really doesn't love Jesus, will see what they are substituting for him and what it will cost them in the end if they don't turn from that. God help us this morning. So in light of God's correcting love in our lives, there is encouragement to endure. Therefore, God's people are to march forward in faithful obedience to Christ. Point number one. Christians make preparations for the spiritual marathon. Christians make preparations for the spiritual marathon. Let me ask a question. Have you ever been, cocky or too confident about something only later to realize you messed up and it was too late? Maybe you were too sure about that driving decision you made, or too sure of yourself before you took a test. I got it. And just, bombed it. Maybe too confident that you knew the recipe, you had it memorized, but in fact, you wish you had written it down. And the meal went south. In this section, there's a clear theme of weakness. Weak arms, weak legs, weak knees. It reminds us we're not self-sufficient like God is. And obviously this is a text that reminds us of what was read from Isaiah 35 this morning. We are not like God. We need a break. We need rest. We also need to grow in strength. God doesn't need to grow in strength. He's perfect. We need to grow in strength if we're going to make it in the spiritual marathon of following Jesus all the way home. And it's good to remember, it is not a sprint. Not for most of us. It's a longer run. We need not to be cocky. That would be absurd this morning. We need to be humble. We need strength for each day. So first subpoint. As the Christians make preparations for the spiritual marathon, they take strides to grow in spiritual strength. They take strides to grow in spiritual strength. Where and why were they weak? They are low in spirit and weak in their resolve in light of persecution and pressure to reject Christ, whom they confess. And that is exhausting. It would be temporarily easier just to say, I'm done with Jesus. He's not giving me the life I want. Now I'm out of here. And some do that, proving that they never trusted in Jesus to begin with. So what does he mean here? Strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Well, weakness in the arms and knees from the book of Proverbs have to do with discouragement and fear. They are to, in light of rightly understanding hard times, as God's loving care, be strengthened, because this is part of God's plan. Be strengthened. Be encouraged in soul. That suffering and trial you're going through is part of God's mysterious, sometimes at this time unknown, good plan for our lives. In times of difficulty, a fresh perspective on problems and renewed resolve to endure faithfully will lead to spiritual healing rather than weakness. So be strengthened. God is at work. That's what he's talking about. So they take strides to grow in spiritual strength, specifically by remembering that the Lord is at work even in their suffering for their good and for his glory. Next subpoint. They clear pathways so that they and others might run well. They clear pathways so that they and others might run well. So the reason for reinvigorating the limbs and striding carefully towards the goal is that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. What does he mean here in this command? Make level paths for your feet. Well, the picture is a picture of making a straight path ties with the emphasis on righteousness in verse 11 that results in the life of a person who has faced discipline and has worked to remove any stumbling blocks that would impede progress. So hard work obviously helps, but it has another benefit for those who follow behind. Some who follow may indeed be weak, be lame in a figurative sense here. We can help them not to fall by encouraging and working hard to remove the obstacles that may be in the path. So we must not ignore the spiritual and moral fatigue of other believers. Though they are weak and lame, disabled or out of joint, maybe your translation says that, God will heal them so they can follow. That means you can have an impact on someone's race. So the lame probably seems here, the lame seems to describe a segment of the community of the believers, though it might not refer to a general situation of spiritual flabbiness that the author detects in the community as a whole. Either way, the appeal to endure in the struggle and press on to the goal is for the whole community, while there's a particular concern for its weakest members. Believers have a responsibility to care for one another and to encourage one another to persevere. So the prospect of healing for the weak is an encouragement for all. We can really help others by us ourselves clearing the path. And when he's speaking of here clearing the path, he's talking about removing obstacles, stumbling blocks. And he's going to be even more specific in just a moment, but specifically as it pertains to righteousness. See, how we live impacts others. If we're living a half-hearted, devoted life to the Lord Jesus, we will discourage others. You know that, right? Your sin and my sin is not, though it is personal, it's not private. It will impact others. And friends, that's something that you and I have to grasp regularly, that Satan would love you and I to be self-deceived and think, well, this isn't hurting anybody else. It does. Sin does have an effect. It will discourage others. Your lack of zeal for the Lord Jesus Christ can rub off on others. And so can mine. So if the original readers were contemplating a return to Jewish practices, their example would prove discouraging to new Christians. Instead of running in a straight, clear path, they would be adding hindrances and obstacles to the already difficult trip. Believers must not live with only survival in mind. Others will follow their example, which brings me to my first application here. Does your example make it easier for others to believe in and follow Jesus Christ? Does your example make it easier for others to believe in and follow Christ, or do you confuse them? Do you model what it is to walk in maturity? Or would those who follow you end up confused, misled, and turned off by the cause of Christ. Another application is this: we need to identify our weaknesses so that we may strengthen them with God's means of growth. We need to identify our weaknesses so that we may strengthen them with God's means of growth. Where are you weak and tired? Where are you pulling up lame in the race? What besetting sin keeps you from being fully engaged in kingdom effort as part of your own local church? Members, La Plata Baptist Church, why don't we try to speak in each other's lives on this and ask for someone to speak into our lives on this? Do you want to be running the race well? Then find ways today to identify your weaknesses. That's one take-home homework for you today. Find your weaknesses. Confess them. Get help for them. I promise you, you are not Jesus, and neither am I. We have weaknesses, and we need to be regularly strengthening those things, strengthening our spiritual walk. Find those places where you're not making healthy choices spiritually. Ask for help from people who love you and who are slow to speak, quick to listen. Make sure they are good listeners who understand you and at the same time understand God's word. Not just they need to be good listeners, but they also understand the word. One commentator added this application as it pertains to strengthening for the race, saying, "How can we get a new grip and stand firm? We can reconsider our purpose. Is your purpose continued misery or progress? Another day of self-pity or breaking through into joy? If your purpose is misery, then try this. Get bitter about your problems, escape through some chemical addiction, and die snarling that life should have been better. If your purpose is progress, try this. Get adjusted to the reality that God knows what he's doing. Agree to cooperate with God's agenda and live in light of God's promises." That's pretty good. That's helpful. I mean, that is the appropriate application here. Get your view of God's sovereign purposes right, yield to him, and live in light of God's trustworthy word. That will bring strength to the race. Another application. We need to remember clear pathways for our walk and for others, because the Christian life, while personal, is never private. As I mentioned earlier, as we think about the pathways of our walk, we have to remember it impacts others. It tells us this as we think about the pathway. We are either helpful to others or we are hindrances to them. That's right. You're either a help or you're a hindrance. Even in doing nothing, you're a hindrance. Because you're not available. We are a helpful person to people in their walk, or we can aggravate them. Which will you and I be? Which one will we choose? Do you set a good example in your life by prioritizing the Lord Jesus Christ? Does he have say over every area of your life? Do you discourage people through a bad example in not prioritizing Jesus? Can people tell that Christ has first say over how you spend your time and your money, your commitment to your local church? All that demonstrates a commitment to Christ and his kingdom. People know that there are things that are just non-negotiable because Jesus is your Lord. I pray that it is. Do you help members to be better witnesses, or do you want members to be as worldly as you are at times, and so you pull them away? That's a bad way to go. God have mercy. Friend, do you involve members in things that tempt them unto sin? Are you even aware that you may be tempting someone to sin? Maybe something you're participating in and calling them to participate with you. Beloved, the Christian life before others is not just about you or me. It involves others. You are either clearing a good path for yourself and for others, or you are putting down stumbling blocks. May God have mercy on you if you are. May He shake that out of you today. Be careful how you walk before others. We have a command here to be a help in our walk with the Christian life. Your faithfulness, your diligence is not just for your sake. It helps others. Let's go to point two. In light of God's correcting love in our lives, there is encouragement to endure. Therefore, God's people are to march forward in faithful obedience to Christ. Point one, Christians make preparations for the spiritual marathon. Point two, Christians prioritize peace and holiness. Christians prioritize peace and holiness. Have you ever just blown by a clear warning sign, only later to find out that it cost you? I missed the little sign on the Beltway about speed cameras recently. Wow. As I drove back by, I'm like, oh, there it is. That was nice that they put it so small there so they could catch the, you know, people like me coming around. I was with the flow of traffic. I missed it. I should have been more attentive. Thank you, District of Columbia, for that. I wish I had paid more attention to that sign. Here's a warning sign from the passage. Do not blow by this. Verse 14. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. You know, holiness, when applied to God, means His moral perfection, the fact that He is totally separate from humanity, and His holiness and His all of His separateness and perfection. Holiness, when applied to us, though, means devoted or consecrated to God's service. Of course, Christians are made holy once for all by the one-time sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The author has made that clear. We are perceived by God as holy because of what Christ has done on our behalf. However, throughout the New Testament, you see the practical teaching. If you've been made holy, you will then live holy. In a practical way, the author is talking about personal holiness here. Our holiness means honoring God in how we treat others, specifically in this context, friends, neighbors, spouse, children, even enemies, and how we run our businesses, finances, etc. Holiness should be displayed throughout our life, and specifically staying fixed on Christ. So if we look at point two, Christians prioritize peace and holiness. Let's look at this a little bit more carefully. They make every effort. They make every effort toward peace and holiness, the text says. The command here is make every effort to live in peace with everyone. Now, I thought for sure he was going to say live in peace with some. I mean, with everybody? That's tough. Make every effort is a verb that means to strive after, to chase, to strive for something, conceived of as going after something with the intent to catch it. We are to actively go after peace in our relationships. Now, that's not our nature. Sometimes our nature is just to be contentious. We are to be pursuing peace. Peace means harmonious relations and freedom from disputes. Notice 14, verse 14 does not say achieve peace with everyone. It says we are to pursue it. We may never be able to achieve it, but Christ's people are those who strive for it, to be known for doing so. In our flesh, it's easier to respond in contention rather than peace, but we're to be led and ruled by the Spirit of God. And notice we're called to do so with everyone, not just with those in our own circles, but with everyone whom we engage. And so this reminds us of Romans 12:18. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Seeking peace with everyone is part and parcel of the path of righteousness on which the author encourages his people to run. So in this same verse, the author also exhorts his audience to pursue holiness, as I was mentioning earlier. He warns that no one will see the Lord without it. Thus, holiness is required for the believer. Holiness is not a mark of unregenerate people. Let's just be honest. It's not a mark of them. Nor is it a mark of those who are falling away and failing to run the race of the Christian faith. Here the author is using the term holiness to describe those who are pursuing the Lord. This does not mean those who run are perfect or sinless. Let me be clear. We know that's not true. But it does mean that they are fighting sin and living faithfully. Holiness causes the behavior, thoughts, and attitudes of Christians to be different from unbelievers. If I could say it like that. It causes the behavior, thoughts, and attitudes of Christians to be different from that of unbelievers. So while Christians must pursue peace, at the same time, they should be separate from the world. So we want to live at peace with everyone, but at the same time, feel the tension, live a holy life separate unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Our holiness is provided for us by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That allows us to see the Lord as He really is when we go to be with Him forever. Beloved, we are God's children, John says in John chapter 3, verse 2. Now, beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet been revealed. What we do know is this: when He is revealed, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, don't miss this. Holy living will result in peaceful living, at least on your part. A right relationship with God leads to right relationships with fellow believers. When we've experienced that vertical reconciliation, that peace purchased for us at Calvary, it should therefore translate into our lives horizontally as we deal with others. We can walk and obey this command because God has given us peace. He has reconciled us. We were God's enemies. We were at enmity with God, children of wrath. But our peace was purchased by the blood of the cross, by the Lord Jesus Christ. A right relationship with God leads to right relationship with fellow believers. Friends, let the gospel inform you towards peace and holiness today. Rather than pursuing peace, it is easier to irritate others who are abrasive to us. And although we will not always feel loving toward all believers, we must pursue peace as we become more Christ-like. Next subpoint there. You ready? They oversee one another to help run the race. They oversee one another to help run the race. The next command is see to it that no one. It's used twice. It's in verse 15 and verse 16. It's a command that means oversee one another. Beloved, here's another example of how our church covenant is biblical. We are to watch over one another, as our covenant says, in brotherly love. That is not some weird idea that the church years ago came up with. It's rooted in the Bible. It's rooted right here in the book of Hebrews. Twice, actually, right here in this little section. We are to watch over one another, not fault find, to be clear. That's not what watching over one another is, fault finding. But to look out for one another if we see that another is headed for spiritual danger. Believers should be vigilant that no one in the church fails to receive and falls short of the grace of God as he talks about here. And we may think of the grace of God in an evangelistic sense. That's not the author's focus here. He's speaking of the ongoing grace of God which believers experience through the preaching of the word and Christian disciplines. In this context of the new covenant community, the readers were called to watch over one another from the weakest brother and sister to the strongest so that all in their midst would grow in holiness and obtain the grace of God to endure all the way home. I mean, to fail to reach the grace of God here is to fall away. It's to walk away from Christ. God's offer of free grace for the pleasure of this world. They will substitute it. They would forfeit it like Esau does. We don't want to see someone walk away. We want to look out for each other. So that idea of Christians having a job to do is right here. The church members, you have a job. It's to look out for each other. Where you been? I've not seen you. How you doing? You notice, I noticed that maybe you're struggling with this. Let's talk about it. How can we help each other follow Jesus? We need to help each other. Another subpoint there. They act quickly because of the bitter effects of sin. They act quickly because of the bitter effects of sin.
He also commands the people to see to it that no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble. Believers must be on guard against the poison of bitterness. And bitterness is a deadly disease, a sign of serious spiritual trouble. The bitter root, though, referenced here is the bitter root of sinful disbelief. Now, the Bible deals with malice and bitterness in the heart all over the place. Here, specifically, is a different, I believe, instance, a different type of bitter root he's talking about. It alludes to what is quoted here from Deuteronomy 29, referring to someone who stubbornly turns away from the Lord and influences others to turn towards idolatry. Now, that is in keeping with Hebrews, not fall away. And that bitter root was warned about in Deuteronomy 29. So I think specifically to our context, he's talking about that. So Moses cautioned that the day the Hebrews chose to turn from God, a root would be planted that would produce bitter poison. If such a person assumes to have God's blessing and then proceeds to disobey, this plants an evil seed that begins to grow out of control, eventually yielding a crop of sorrow and pain, corrupting many, you know, like a little leaven. Leaven's the batch. Some people will keep coming to church even when they are rejecting God. They're not content, though, friends, until others are in their miserable company. You look out for those kind of people, those who want to make sure that you were included in their misery. They can be deceiving. But believers can see to it that this doesn't happen. If the bitter root never finds fertile soil, if bitter fruit will develop. So Christians must watch out for these false roots because they do not really belong among God's people. They don't belong there at all. So Christians should not allow people who undermine faith to remain in the church. I'll say it like that. Their influence may not be noticeable at first, but it will become noticeable. So we must stop bitterness at the root, lest it spread to others in Christ's body and make us all unclean. You see, I imagine for this particular congregation, the suffering and persecution and difficulties was making some bitter. And wanted to be disengaged from the church, but they didn't want to do it alone. They didn't want to pull some with them. Specifically, he says, see to it. That doesn't happen. Last subpoint here on this one. They are concerned about sexual purity and worldliness, personally and corporately. They are concerned about sexual purity and worldliness personally and corporately. Again, look at verse 16. We see corporate living. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or godless. So sexual immorality here is all sex outside the covenant of marriage. It is wicked in God's sight. It's taking something he made to communicate his faithful covenant and faithful, steadfast love, making it something selfish. It is a profaning of God's creation. It includes all forms of fornication, homosexuality, adultery, and pornography in all its many forms, from novels to pictures. All of that included in sexual immorality. And God expects his people to maintain the standards of morality found in his word. So God, our creator, forbids sexual sin because he knows not only is it a sin against him, but it's also for our good. Sexual sin is destructive. It has power, such power, to destroy us physically and spiritually. So no one, friends, should underestimate the power of sexual immorality. There are people literally hooked and addicted. It has devastated countless lives, destroyed families, churches, communities, and even nations. How many leaders have been brought down by sexual immorality? It shouldn't be here. God wants to protect his people from damaging themselves and others. I recently heard of an organization here with our federal government where the director had to go through different people in his department and fire those who were involved in adultery because when they found adultery involved, the person had leverage over the person who had top secret information. It has real effects. It's not just some private sin. It can lead to great damage. Sexual sin has great repercussions, as Jermaine read to us from 1 Corinthians 6 this morning. But he also mentions here godless in the text. And it means not mindful of God, but rather taken up with the things of here and now. It can also mean just profane. Hence, the Esau illustration given in this verse, I think, really helps us see that. We see a man who wasn't mindful of God, just taken up with the things of the here and now. That's Esau. Esau was just you good old boy guy out there, just focused on today, and no mind at all towards the Lord. Esau treated his inheritance rights as something of no value in Genesis 25. He profaned the promise and grace of God with his foolish choice. It was a great offer and of grace through his family that he as the eldest son would have been the right heir to. He profaned it. I'd rather have something to eat. You see, the godless are those who are insistent on immediate gratification over the long term instead of thinking about the long-term need. They are those who are living, they live for today. They spend their money recklessly, live in debt, give no thought to the purposes of God. All they can see is just right here, right now. They can't see past it. They haven't thought about what the account that they will give one day as they stand in eternity before God, having spurned his kind grace and offer in the gospel. It's like Esau, just so reckless. And Esau, I think we can see here, I mean, they can be religious. They can be outwardly looked that way, but their life is marked by deep, self-deceived selfishness. And friends, it can lead to apostasy. You don't get that godlessness, that worldliness can lead to apostasy. That's why I said they're in point two, they are concerned about sexual purity and worldliness personally and corporately. Christians are concerned about this in the testimony of God's good name is at stake, and they're concerned about brothers and sisters when they see that kind of approach to life. So let's do some application here on this point. We need to remember we have a command to watch over one another for spiritual good. The text calls believers to talk with each other about these issues in their lives. Where are you struggling with sexual sin? How are you doing in being earthly or worldly minded rather than spiritually heavenly minded? How's that going? I would encourage you, some of you, just have time with somebody today to talk about these issues. Sit down with someone who can be helpful to you as a disciple and let them ask you the same question. Let them ask you questions and you ask them questions. We are to aid each other to pursue peace, friends, not contention. We're to aid each other in rooting out bitter spirits who just want to bring us down with them in their sin against God. And this passage is a call for you and I to apply ourselves to awkward conversations. See to it that there's no sexual immorality. In order for us to see that that's not going on, we actually have to know each other, don't we? We have to be able to talk to each other about how that part of our life is going. Right? It assumes that there's a topic of conversation. Okay, we should probably talk about this. We should ask our single friends how they're doing in the fight for purity. We should ask married folks how they're doing in the fight against lust. Here's the thing that implies that this implies that we actually have friends in the church who we are pursuing in accord to obey this text, and we have to actually be the kind of person who can be befriended. Not only are we to pursue friends, but we have to be the kind of person who can be friendly. Not manipulative, not with an agenda, but spiritually and practically helpful people. God, give us a membership full, more and more of that kind of friendliness, those who want to be helpful. Let's go to point three. In light of God's correcting love in our lives, there is encouragement to endure. Therefore, God's people to march forward in faithful obedience to Christ. Point three. Christians count the cost in light of eternity. Christians count the cost in light of eternity. I think this is, again, one of those obvious questions. Have you ever been painfully short-sighted? For example, did you ever settle too quickly and realize later, if I had been patient, I could have not missed out on real blessing? Children and young people struggle to think past the immediate. That's a fact. If you ever been around kids, it's hard to help them see beyond the immediate. It's true in our lives as well. We all can struggle with that. When we see Esau here, we see the worst kind of short-sightedness, the kind that can cost you everything. Let me ask you this question. There's a brief application here early. How often do you make decisions based on what you want now rather than what you need in the long run? How often do you make decisions based on what you want now rather than what you need in the long run? Evaluate the long-range effects, friends, of your decisions and actions. Impulsiveness can bring heartache and grief. First subpoint, they remember the foolishness of Esau's forfeiture. They remember the foolishness of Esau's forfeiture. Verse 16, the text in verse 16 says it all. Here he was Abraham's grandson. Wow. The heir to the blessing and inheritance of wealth. And most importantly, the channel that could bring about the Messiah, the continuation of that promised seed, the opportunity to be deeply associated with God's purposes. And he gave it up for a single meal. He was godless in that decision. He said to God, I'd rather have today fill my belly than the eternal blessings. You see, in that, you may think that's no big deal, what him blowing off his inheritance that way, but actually he insulted the grace of God. He'd rather gain the world and lose his own soul. He'd rather prioritize the scraps of this earth than the treasures of heaven's glory. Friends, hear the words of Jesus in Mark 8 and tremble. Then he called to the crowd to him along with him his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels. They remember the foolishness of Esau's forfeiture. But also, they know the difference between regret and repentance. They know the difference between regret and repentance. And if you get anything today, I hope you get this point right here. Verse 17 reveals that Esau wanted the inheritance, but was declared disqualified. That is what the term rejected means. He sought it with tears, the text says. He was sad about missing now his inheritance, but he wasn't sad about his sin. You see, he had regret, but not repentance. You know the difference, right? You can see the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Friends, when it comes to Christ, you can have regret and not have repentance. Many today are sad about the results of their decisions. They have regrets. The world has regrets because of the consequences of their decisions. That doesn't mean that they are broken and turning from their sin in repentance towards God. Putting it down. Putting down the idols. And turning to Jesus only. There are those in the world who regret the consequences, but they're not interested in turning from their sin to serve God. Just because you have tears does not mean you have repented. Friends, I've got good news. You see, we see that Esau was rejected. That is sad. Here's good news for you. Our holy God, who created us in his own image, obligating therefore us to worship and obey him, And though we have, of course, not done that, sinned against him, God in his loving kindness sent his one and only Son. God himself came in the flesh, dwelt among humanity as a man, the man Christ Jesus. And the Lord Jesus Christ, while on earth, not only did he never sinned, but he also did everything right. He perfectly imaged God. He's the image of the invisible God from Colossians. Perfectly imaged God. Perfectly obeyed God for this purpose, to go to the cross and endure the rejection that all of us deserve. You see, Jesus was rejected on that cross. You see, on that cross, he suffered physically. He was the lamb led to the slaughter. He was the Passover lamb. There at the cross, he was making atonement for our sins, for anybody who would ever repent of their sins and trust not in their own works, but trust only in the merits of Christ for their life and salvation, for righteousness. And God raised Jesus from the dead, proving that he achieved perfectly our salvation. He satisfied God's demands. He was raised for our justification, for anybody this morning who would repent and believe. If you're here this morning, I don't know how else to say it any more clearly or more lovingly, but also in truth. As you stand now, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, if you're standing here this morning, you're religious and you're trusting in your own works, you are still under the rejection of God. And you will know eternal rejection and judgment if you don't repent today and trust in the one who was rejected in your place, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm inviting you today, on God's free offer of grace this morning, to repent of your sins, put down your idols, stop going the way you want to go, and say, Lord Jesus, I surrender all to you. And God will save you, and he'll save you by giving you and giving you the righteousness of Christ. Who can ascend into heaven, into that holy mountain? He who is blameless. That's not you and me. We're only made blameless by faith in Jesus Christ. Trust in Jesus today. Last subpoint. They know the consequence of rejecting God's kind offer in the gospel. They know the consequence of rejecting God's kind offer in the gospel. You see, Esau rejected God's plan and could not undo his actions. He went so far. He went too far. The Hebrew people, you remember, rejected God's offer of the promised land and could not undo their actions. All of these serve as examples to the present reader not to reject God's plan. Do not neglect so great a salvation. If they rejected God's means of salvation, nothing could save them. Those who ultimately reject God's way in Christ will not be given a second chance when it comes to time for others to inherit his spiritual blessing. No, that's why I plead with you, today is the day. Today is the day of salvation if you don't know Jesus. Because the consequence of rejecting is horrible. No amount of pleading before God's throne changed his mind about the fates of those who rejected him while alive on earth. So if you're alive today, you have an opportunity. Today is the day. Don't take God's convicting grace for granted. Today is the day you turn. You walk away from Christ. You do at your own risk of your own peril. And Esau's story shows us that mistakes and sins sometimes have lasting consequences. And friends, this text should put the fear of God in all of us. Friends, I wouldn't be a faithful pastor and preacher if I didn't tell you there's a consequence for rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, from turning away from God's offer of grace found only in his Son. Don't risk that today. Let me conclude. I want to conclude by calling you to evaluate your priorities. Where are your priorities? Are they in keeping with this text? I'll go back to the beginning. What matters to us? What are we striving towards? If Christ matters to us, it will show in our love of him and our love of one another. It's okay. If Christ matters to us, it will show in our love of him and and our love of one another. You know, don't let those things distract you. I pray that we will be a people who are so focused on Christ that we understand He's the prize. And no one or anything is going to get in our way. He's so precious to us, nothing will get in the way. Let's pray. Lord, we need your grace to make preparations for this marathon. Grace to pursue peace and holiness by reminding ourselves of the gospel. Grace to count the cost in light of eternity. I pray, Lord, that anyone with us today who's not walking in full submission to Christ, Lord, that we repent and follow Him today. Or those who know that they need to be part of a body where they can obey these commands, Lord, that you would put that in their hearts. Any of us who have turned from holiness, Lord, towards sin, Lord, we would come back. We would realize it's not worth forfeiting heaven for the pleasures of this world. Lord Jesus, you are most valuable. You are the most worthy one. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.